Hi, this is R.C. Sproul, and as we look at the overarching purpose of Ligonier Ministries, and we keep that in mind, I want to tell you how enthusiastic I am for your support in this outreach ministry. And we all have a desire, working together, to impact a whole new generation and produce articulate Christians who know what they believe and why they believe it. And how we do that largely is through broadcasting, publishing, and other production of educational outreaches here in North America and around the whole world. And if you'd like to help us accomplish this mission, I ask you to call 800-435-4343. And I want to thank you personally for your support in this endeavor.
The Protestant Reformation began to spread throughout Europe, and Martin Luther was spread thin.
By the late 1520s and the early 1530s, Luther's beginning to almost see himself as a Paul-like figure, needing to go around the churches and saying, this one's reliable, that one's not reliable, this teaching is true, that teaching is false. He sees himself with this responsibility.
The 16th century saw incredible change in the church and society, and it happened quickly. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. W. Robert Godfrey returns with his survey of church history. He's helping us understand the background and theology of the Protestant Reformation. We've witnessed the growth of the church from the Book of Acts, and now we're into the early to mid-1500s. Dr. Godfrey is a Ligonier Teaching Fellow and President Emeritus of Westminster Seminary, California. His lesson today is titled, Martin Luther and the Growing Protestant Movement.
Well, last time we were looking at the ways in which Luther became a public figure. And as he became a public figure, he attracted an increasing amount of attention. It's hard for us to imagine how rapidly, in some ways, the Reformation spread. What a prepared field it was for the new theology to grow in. There are probably a lot of reasons for that. We've talked a little bit about German nationalism against the sense that the church had been kind of hijacked by Rome. Whatever the exact details of the way in which the ground had been prepared, it was very clear there was a lot of receptivity. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people began to flock behind the banner of Martin Luther and the new religion. Now, scholars have raised the question, how much did they really understand? And late in the 1520s, Luther would do a visitation of churches to examine preachers and examine congregations and came away appalled at how little people knew. Now, of course, preachers are always appalled by how little people know, so we have to try to discount that a little bit. But it is true that there was this huge educational task awaiting Luther and his followers in the new church. But people were ready for something different. They sensed the corruption of the old church, and particularly they were moved by the Bible argument. One of the things the old church had rather successfully taught people was the Bible is the Word of God. And so now if you have people saying, well, the old church told you the Bible was the Word of God, but didn't tell you what was in the Bible, let me tell you what's in the Bible. There were lots of people who were moved by that, and quite understandably. So Luther, in this public role, has an ever-growing following. But of course, Luther is not the only preacher. Luther is not the only one studying the Bible. Luther is not the only one moving people. And as time goes on, particularly in the 1530s, other voices begin to arise. One of the ones that particularly troubled Luther, we've already talked about, Karlstadt, Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt. There's a good name for you, if any of you are about to have children. Karlstadt, Luther regarded as a radical who was moving too fast, who was going to lead the country into tumult and chaos, and was imposing a new legalism. So Karlstadt already exemplified the problems of other teachers. Karlstadt was eventually exiled from Wittenberg and then traveled for a while and eventually ended up in Zurich. Now, tuck that away in the back of your mind because this is going to be important for the future and Luther's attitudes toward Zwingli in Zurich. What's the first thing he knows about Zwingli in Zurich? He's befriended Karlstadt. Luther had a domino theory of theology. If one domino falls down, they all fall down. So if Zwingli likes Karlstadt, there must be something profoundly wrong with Zwingli. Now, this is why it's not enough just to have theologians, you see. You need church historians as well. Luther's suspicions of Zwingli were not purely theological. They were also, you see, personal and historical. So, you know, historians aren't worth much, but you want to keep a few of them around to tell you the dirty little secrets that show that history is not purely driven by pure principle and theology. So Karlstadt represents these other voices. Then there arose in Germany about 1525 the figure Thomas Münzer. Thomas Münzer became involved in a widespread movement of social unrest amongst the peasants who felt that they were being cheated economically, that they didn't have enough freedom to keep the fruits of their own labor. And this led to what became known in Germany as the Peasants' Revolt or the Peasants' Wars of 1524-1525. Thomas Münzer became one of the leaders in that movement, saying that the freedom of the gospel meant that the workers ought to be free. As you can imagine, later Marxists liked Thomas Münzer a lot. Luther was appalled, in part because he thought, again, the gospel was being turned into a law, the law that noblemen had to treat workers better. Whatever the right or wrong of that as a social and economic claim, Luther said it can't be a theological claim, because Christians are supposed to turn the other cheek when they're abused. And Luther wrote some fairly nasty treatises against the peasants. We're going to come back and talk about Lutheran language at some point. But it again reinforced this notion of worry in Luther that there were these really dangerous people out there that were going to take the reform and corrupt it in fundamental ways. Thomas Münzer began to claim that he had the Holy Spirit and could speak for the Holy Spirit. And Luther finally said, yeah, Münzer, Bible, bubble, babble. I mean, he doesn't pay attention to the Bible. That's the problem with Thomas Münzer. So there's this growing problem. And that's where you see Zwingli comes into the picture. I think that's the context in which we have to see Luther's relationship with Zwingli. Zwingli was only a year younger than Luther, born in 1484, a Swiss, born in a different kind of context, had a different kind of education. He had a much more humanist education. He too was in the priesthood. He was called after some years of service to be the major preacher in Zurich, an important city in the Swiss Confederacy. And through probably his own reading of Scripture and reading Luther, came to an increasingly Protestant point of view. He would later try to say that he came to all of his Protestant conclusions independently of Luther. I don't think that's probably true. I think he probably thought it was, but he certainly had studied the Bible before he'd studied Luther. But I think Luther was the one that really helped him come to an understanding. Zwingli has sometimes been called the grandfather of Reformed Christianity. He does want to reform the churches more quickly, somewhat more radically than Luther did. And in some ways, the theology of Zwingli is more spiritual, or some have said more Platonic. He wants to stress the spiritual over the physical. And so it's not entirely surprising that Luther and Zwingli came into confrontation over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. In 1526, Luther wrote a detailed treatise, which he published as a sermon on the sacrament. Now, the Lord's Supper was very important to Luther. He thought Rome was profoundly wrong on the Lord's Supper, but he said we mustn't overreact and make the Lord's Supper nothing. And part of the reason that the Lord's Supper was so important to Luther was that it was part of Luther's passion that Christ be always present and available for his people. He didn't want Christ hidden. He didn't want Christ mysterious. He didn't want Christ uncertain. He said, if you want Christ, he's there. He's not there far away. He's with us. He's with us in his word, as it's written. He's with us in his word as it's preached. He's with us in his sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, after all, in John chapter 6, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you are none of mine. And Luther says, that's Jesus' way of saying salvation is to be found in the body and blood of Christ. Salvation is to be found in the Christ who died on the cross. Men sinned, a man has to save us. And so although Jesus is fully divine for Luther, it's particularly in Jesus' humanity for Luther that our salvation is to be sought and our contact with God is to be found. Luther said, if we seek God anywhere outside of Jesus, we find only the devil. And so Jesus is the heart, the center, the focus, the passion of Martin Luther. And when he read Zwingli's response, which he published in 1527, Friendly Exegesis, Luther was really mad. He said, it doesn't make Jesus present in the sacrament. It doesn't make Jesus available in the sacrament. Now, Zwingli thought he was having a friendly exchange with a fellow reformer and a fellow preacher, a fellow Bible student. But Luther just begins to hear echoes of Karlstadt and of Munzer and sees Zwingli as a problem. And so he thunders back in the same year, 1527, with a long treatise entitled, That These Words, This Is My Body, Still Stand. You can play with all the exegesis you want. Jesus said, this is my body. That's what he meant. Don't go playing around with his words. Zwingli, now somewhat offended, in that same year, 1527, these guys had time on their hands. They could roll out these 100, 200 page treatises in amazing speed. Zwingli wrote, that these words, this is my body, still have their original meaning. And now things are really getting to be engaged. And the next year, Luther produced a long treatise entitled The Great Confession Concerning the Lord's Supper. By this time, he's really convinced that Zwingli does not believe the Bible. Jesus said, this is my body. Zwingli doesn't believe it. What could be simpler? What is more straightforward? That was Luther's real passion. It was part of the strength of Luther, also perhaps part of the weakness of Luther. By the late 1520s, the early 1530s, Luther, who had always sort of thought he would diminish and other people would move into the leadership of the movement, he looked particularly to Philip Melanchthon, his close friend, younger. He said, you know, Melanchthon is a lot better educated than I am. He gets the doctrine, but he also has the intellectual capacity and the eloquence to carry it forward. He once said, Luther has the stuff, but not the manner. Erasmus has the manner, but not the stuff. Philip has the stuff and the manner. Karlstadt has neither the stuff nor the manner. So he really thought he would diminish, but then Philip turned out to be kind of timid. He was a great guy, got things right in Luther's judgment, but he wasn't a fighter, he wasn't a leader. And by the late 1520s and the early 1530s, Luther's beginning to almost see himself as a Paul-like figure, needing to go around the churches and saying, this one's reliable, that one's not reliable, this teaching is true, that teaching is false. He sees himself with this responsibility, and he sees Zwingli as dangerous. This was very distressing to a number of other people in the movement, particularly to Martin Bucer. Bucer doesn't get much attention most of the time in Reformation introductions, and I'm not going to give him much attention either, although he deserves more. He became the reformer at Strasbourg, a city kind of on the border between France and Germany, but also near the Swiss border. He was very concerned about the unity of the movement. Bucer would be the one who will welcome Calvin later for 3 years of exile to Strasbourg to minister. Strasbourg in those days was still primarily a German-speaking city, and Bucer had done a great work leading the reform there. He had heard Luther preach in Heidelberg in 1518, and Bucer really had this passion to try to keep the movement together and unified, knowing the threat that the Roman Catholic Church still posed to the movement. So he worked tirelessly to try to get Zwingli and Luther together and finally got them to agree to meet in the German city of Marburg in 1529. So there was a lot of anticipation that went into this meeting. And initially, it seemed somewhat promising. Initially, after a very stiff beginning. Luther seemed to loosen up a little bit. Zwingli was bending over backwards. They could agree on quite a number of doctrines. That surprised Luther because of his domino theory. He really thought Zwingli had to be wrong on everything. If he was wrong on the sacrament, he wasn't. They made a fair amount of progress on the sacrament, but right at the end, the whole thing sort of fell apart. It may be that it fell apart because of Philip Melanchthon, the gentle guy, who said, Luther, you're going to maybe go too far by conceding things to Zwingli. And so at the end of the day, they did not reach agreement. They left with a certain friendliness. They left kind of promising to try to keep at this, but Luther would not shake Zwingli's hand at the end as an expression of fellowship and mutual recognition as Christians. Luther was still suspicious. And as so often happens in these things, you know, you get two people together and they seem to make some progress, but the minute they're apart again, all the old suspicions flood back in. And part of the tragedy is that by 1531, Zwingli was dead. So just 24 months after this meeting, Zwingli was killed. He marched out as a chaplain with Zurich troops to try to defend the city. He was killed in battle, was mutilated on the field. And that established Zwingli in Zurich as the fallen martyr, the hero whose work, whose reputation, whose positions must always be defended. And it meant that the followers of Zwingli, particularly Heinrich Bullinger, who succeeded him as the principal preacher in town, found it very difficult to compromise with the Lutherans. And this was really the beginning of the great divide between the Lutherans and the Reformed from that time forth. So 1529 is a very important year in the history of the Reformation. It shows something of Luther's intransigence, but we have to keep that in line with our recognition of the real problems Luther faced. And so when we begin to look at Luther's language, which, I mean, you just can't defend Luther's language or explain it away. He used violent language against the peasants. He used, what's the polite way of putting it? Bathroom language against the Roman Catholics. You would wash out your children's mouths with soap if they used the language Luther used. Translators still have trouble figuring out how to translate Luther's comments here. You can say that language was a little more freely used in the 16th century than today, and that's true. But Luther was kind of over the top with this. And then, of course, there's the huge issue of Luther's language about the Jews. And did Luther set Germany up for Hitler with his anti-Semitism? Has been a repeated question. What are we to say about this? Briefly, let me just say, in the first place, we don't have to defend Martin Luther. He was saved by faith. He was saved by grace. He was not saved by his works. The fact that Martin Luther was a sinner would not have surprised Martin Luther and should not surprise us. We don't need plaster saints. We need to appreciate people with their real strengths and their real weaknesses. We can, however, recognize that as Luther felt this burden to be the spokesman, the protector, he came gradually to a conclusion, and the conclusion was this: the devil is always at work to ruin the gospel with legalism. And so when you look at Luther's strong language, who is it directed to? It's directed to lawyers. See, it wasn't all wrong. It's directed to lawyers. It's directed to Roman Catholics. It's directed to Anabaptists like Thomas Munzer. And it's directed against the Jews. And what do they all have in common? They all put the law in the place of the gospel in Luther's mind. And for Luther, that's the work of the devil. And he says, there is no language too strong with which to vilify the devil. The devil is always masquerading as an angel of light. But we ought to say what he really is. But I won't. The devil is vile, and that's the language Luther used. Now, with the Jews, since that's a particularly important point, Luther really believed as a young man that if the gospel could be presented clearly to the Jews, if all the legalism of Roman Catholicism could be removed, he really believed the Jews in large numbers would be converted to Christ. And when they weren't, then he began to suspect that they were just one more agent of the devil. And like all agents of the devil, they could be vilified. Now again, I'm offering no apology for Luther at this point. What he said was wrong, what he said was vile. I don't think what he said most of the time was anti-Semitic. It was anti-Jewish. Now you may say that's a small difference. But it actually is a fairly significant difference. Luther had, as far as I'm aware, little or no racial animosity toward Jews. He wanted them to be converted and join the Lutheran Church. He wanted them to be baptized. He wanted to welcome them into the church. That's very different from the anti-Semitism of Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler didn't care what the Jews believed or did. They were racially inferior and needed to be destroyed for racial reasons. That's anti-Semitism. If you are an anti-Semite, Jews can never overcome being Jews because it's a racial thing. For Luther, he was against the Jewish religion, and conversion would have meant they would be welcome. Now again, that doesn't excuse his language, but it means he's really not a forerunner, truly, I think, of the Nazi movement and its anti-Semitism. Now, Luther knew that the next great historical event in the Reformation was going to be the Diet at Augsburg in 1530. The emperor had not been in Germany since 1521, when Luther was declared an outlaw at Worms. So Luther knew this presence of the emperor at a diet now was going to be a big deal and might well say a great deal about the future of the Reformation. And Luther desperately wanted to be there, but the emperor refused to give him a safe conduct. So Luther was unable to go to the diet at Augsburg, and Philip Melanchthon went in his place. And when the emperor asked for a summary of what the Lutherans believed, Melanchthon wrote out the Augsburg Confession, which has remained the basic confession of Lutheranism ever since. This was presented to the emperor as a statement of where the Lutherans, the people, the preachers, and particularly the Lutheran princes stood. The emperor didn't like it. The emperor didn't like it one bit. But the emperor really was counting the political cost. Can I really oppose Luther? Can I really oppose the Lutheran princes? And so he really didn't do very much at the Diet of Augsburg. But the Lutheran princes went away sufficiently worried that they immediately formed a defensive political league, which came to be known in history as the Schmalkaldic League, to prepare for war with the emperor. War wouldn't come for 15 years or more. But clearly, Luther saw that Germany was on the verge of civil war. And he would say, in his marvelous way, if I had wanted to plunge Germany into civil war, I could have done it. But it's not the way I thought the gospel should advance or would advance. He said, rather, I sat in the garden with Philip and drank beer and let the word do it. He said, it's the word that does it. And that's a great point to pause now with that great declaration of Luther ringing in our ears. The word does it.
Amen. And that's what we've learned over and over again in this series, A Survey of Church History. It's the Word that brings life to individuals and to the church. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. Dr. Robert Godfrey has been tracking the growth of the church from the apostolic era on. I don't know about you, but after hearing this series week to week, I've recognized certain aspects of my own church life and made the connection to the history I've learned here. Learning church history is so important. Each lesson in this series is about 23 minutes, making it useful for a Sunday school class or maybe a small group in your home. There are 73 lessons on 12 DVDs, and we'll send you the entire set for your gift of any amount. Make your request at renewingyourmind.org or call us at 800-435-4343. In this 500th anniversary year of the Reformation, spending this time learning about Luther and the details of the Reformation is so important. We'll send you this complete series that took Dr. Godfrey 4 years to teach. Again, it's 73 lessons on 12 DVDs. Call us today with your gift of any amount. Our number again is 800-435-4343, or you can make your request and give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. Before we go today, I'd like to remind you about RefNet, our 24-hour internet radio station. We highlight the ministries of faithful pastors and teachers like Alistair Begg, Albert Moeller, John MacArthur, and many others. We always love hearing feedback from our listeners. I received this note just a couple of weeks ago. A listener said that the app alone makes her phone worth every penny. And she also said this, "Although I'm disabled and forced to be at home 99% of the time, I can honestly say I've never been happier or felt less alone because of this ministry." We appreciate that feedback so much. RefNet is available 24 hours a day to you as well. Just go to refnet.fm or download the free RefNet app for your phone or tablet. Well, next weekend, we'll continue Dr. Godfrey's series on church history. Maybe in your study of the Reformation, you've heard of a group called the Anabaptists. Who were they, and what did they believe? We'll find out next Saturday right here on Renewing Your Mind.